Well, good morning, church. It's great to have you with us, as always. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5, as we continue our study through the book and really focusing on learning from the apostles and from the early church. If you recall from last week, Rick walked us through the second half of chapter 4 in Acts. Chapter 4 discussed Peter and John before the council, and then the prayer for boldness that occurred following their release. And then it came to the last few verses of the chapter, which talked about this communal giving and sharing for those who were in need. And so it's at this point that we're going to pick up today in chapter 5, verse 1. So if you'll read with me, it says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to a man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed it to us, that you divinely inspired Luke to write the book of Acts so that we could see how the early church was formed, so we could see the ways that it functioned, how it worked out in such a manner that it would grow your church to what it is today. Father, we thank you for the example that it sets for us as the church today as to what we should be doing in order to grow your kingdom further. Father, we pray this morning as we look at this scripture that you would just reveal to us what you have in store. For each of us, Lord, that may differ and vary, but we are just so excited to see what you have for us, Lord, and we just thank you and pray this in your name. Amen. So to begin, I want us to recall a statement that Rick said last week, and it was a good one, don't worry, Dad. He was discussing the giving that had happened within the church, and he made this note that it wasn't some sort of Christian communism, right? Communism would be basically, and I'm going to give a really vague general description of it, because that's not why we're here, but it would be if nobody really had their own private property. Everything's publicly owned and shared, which would allow basically you could take by force what somebody else has in order to ensure that someone who has less than the person who has more, they're equal. So basically, instead of some people being able to make something more of themselves, everyone's forced to live at the same level. And it was this understanding that basically what you had was going to be forcibly taken from you in order to provide for those in need. That, of course, is going to make for a very unhealthy church if that was the way it was to function, that whoever had more was going to give to whoever had need, regardless of what that need may have been. And it wasn't even that it was need, it was they have less than you. They may not actually need anything, but they have less than you, so you're going to have to give to somebody with less. And so that's not what the church is about. But it's very much an argument that we in the Christian faith hear today will hear arguments like Jesus was a socialist or Jesus is a communist, in that he would say, you have to help the needy. And yes, that's the case. But both socialism and communism meant that you were stripped of what you had. You didn't really own anything. You worked, but then the government would take it and spread it out. And so the church did not function that way, even though Christ did say you have to help the needy, right? It's not that God doesn't tell us to take care of those in need. It's how we're supposed to go about it. And so we're going to see kind of something that will feel somewhat contradictory. If you were paying attention as we read through that, you know, last week we saw Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, who was amongst these believers that were selling their possessions and giving to the church whatever they earned for such sale. And this was, like I said, it was a choice. There was no obligation. But if we read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, or 1 through 11, sorry, it kind of feels like they were being forced to sell what they had and to give everything that they had sold. And so we're going to look at this and kind of break down why that isn't actually what it looks like. Because again, there was no obligation that people give up anything that they had. There was no rule or requirement that meant that believers had to sell their possessions in order to be a part of this congregation, right? The apostles weren't saying, well, you got a lot of stuff, you got to go sell it. It was something very different. It was this very simple understanding that they were giving an offering to the church to then disperse amongst those in need. The church was acting on the teachings of Christ. They're caring for the poor and needy. As one in the church had a need, the congregation was filling that need, and Barnabas was just one example of that. And so last week we saw a great example of somebody choosing to, I'm gonna give up something that I don't really need in order to ensure that somebody else in our congregation can have what they need. That was why Joseph said, I'm going to sell this because I want to take care of people in need. I don't need this. Those people need something. If I sell this, I can give them something that they need. So in verses 1 and 2 for today's text, in chapter 5, it's explained that a man, Ananias, and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and that the two decided to keep back a portion of its proceeds for themselves. And they only give the apostles a portion of what they received, right? So, I don't know. You sell the land for $100,000, you kept $25,000 because you wanted a new car, but the other $75,000, you go, okay, yeah. Church can have that. Doesn't really seem like a problem, right? There's nothing wrong with them having said, okay, well, I want to keep a portion of what I'm selling. So it's important for us to break this down because, as we've read, it doesn't go very well for Ananias and Sapphira. And so we need to break down from the start what it is that they're doing. Why is it that this is a problem? It's their money. It's their property to sell. They owned it. And like you said, Evan, it's not Christian communism. They're not being forced to give anything up. So why is it that they're not allowed to keep a portion? It's their money. Well, if we look more closely at the phrase, it says that they kept back a portion. And that's used in verse 2. Right, I'm going to actually read it again so that we see it. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So when we see that phrase, kept back, it specifies not just that he kept back. That phrase is actually talking about the word embezzlement. The verb, and I'm going to totally mess this up, but nasphizomai, please tell me if you know Greek better than me and I said it wrong. That word suggests that Ananias and Sapphira had actually pledged to the church to give the money from selling their property. They had pledged it to them. They had already agreed, we're going to give every single penny that we get in return for selling this property. Right, so they had already made this pledge. With that in mind, we can understand that it wasn't so much that they chose to withhold money, but rather that they chose to keep back money. They sold their property, and upon seeing what they had gotten in return for it, they decided, well, we're going to keep some of what we received. You know, this could really help us out, Sapphira, if we hold on to this. And they're both in agreement on it, right? It says that Ananias and Sapphira, with knowledge of it, they keep back a portion of what they received. And so part of the problem that we have here when we're looking at these 11 verses about Ananias and Sapphira is that they decided after the fact to change what their offering would entail. They had already pledged it to the church. They had already agreed, we're going to sell this. It's almost as if they had already given the church the land, but they said, we're going to take care of the process of sale. We're going to handle the legal issues of selling this. Once it's sold, though, it's yours. They basically gave the land to the church and said, we'll sell it for you. That's essentially the process that has happened. So that's why you start to have this problem, because it really wasn't their money anymore to take. They weren't really allowed to keep back any portion of the sale because they had already agreed, this is going to the church. This would be somewhat, and I'm going to try to give something for us all to compare to, because I know I don't have $100,000 or a piece of property to sell, so it's kind of a little out there for me to grasp. So I'm going to give us something that's a little simpler that we all kind of know about. It'd be like if you pledged to donate $50 a mile for someone doing a walk for charity. And so for the sake of our understanding, let's pretend that this is the Walk for Life, right? We support it every October. And if you walk, you get this this donor list, basically, and you go to people and you ask, hey, can you sponsor me? I'd like to, you know, raise money for this charity for Open Arms. And so you go from person to person. Now, with Walk for Life, it's a little bit different because it's a limited walk, so you're not really pledging per mile, but let's say it's a per mile. However far you walk, you pay per mile. It'd be like you pledging to give $50 a mile, and they walk 3 miles, and then you go, oh, you walked three? I only expected you to walk two. I really would like to only pay you 100. And so you don't really say anything. You just give them the 100, and they go, didn't you pledge for three? And you go, oh, no, that's it. That's all I pledged, 2 miles. Right? You've gone back on what you agreed upon, fully knowing that you've gone back on it. And then you said, nope, this is it. This isn't a perfect comparison, but it kind of gives us an idea as to why this portion that they chose to keep back, it really wasn't even theirs to keep. They had pledged to give this to God, to God's church, to those who needed it. And so it's not just that they were taking and keeping some of the money for themselves. They were really kind of stealing it back from God. They had already given it to God, and then they said, actually, God, I like that portion. I know that I said I was going to give this to you, but I have some overdue bills. I have some people I owe money to. And so they decided they're going to keep a portion of that for themselves. And that's where the problem is really stemming from. It's not that they chose to keep money back. It's that they had already given the money to God and then said, actually, God, I have other uses for this money. I'm going to keep a portion for myself. Or even, actually, God, you know, the value of our land was worth a lot more than we thought it was. We really expected to only get $75,000. So that's all we're going to give you, even though we got $100,000. It doesn't explain really why they chose to keep it back. It just says that they kept back that portion. So they chose, instead of giving God everything they had expected to give to God, they said, actually, I want some of it myself. And so Peter, given the Holy Spirit, asks Ananias why Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for himself part of the proceeds of the land. And he grills Ananias in. I always love when you read in Scripture about people getting grilled, because it's terrible to be grilled, but it's great to read about someone just totally grilling someone. I really enjoy it when Peter gets after people. It's a good thing I don't know Peter. But he asks Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. That is the issue at hand. It is not that he chose to keep a portion, it's that he's lying to God. He's pushing back against God, the Creator. Peter breaks it down very clearly that the issue is not that they didn't give everything. The issue is that they had pledged to give everything and then went back on their word. And then to top it off, Ananias says, yes, that's all I sold it for. On top of all of that decision to keep back, he then lied and said, this is all I got, right? So he sold his property for $100,000. He brought $75,000. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks at him and goes, why are you lying? And Ananias is like, this is all I got. And he goes, why are you lying? It wasn't even that. This suggests that if Ananias had said, you know, actually, we sold it for $100,000 and we chose to keep back $25,000. The way it's written suggests that there might have been a bit of grace for Ananias if he had just been honest about how much money he had sold it for. But instead, he chose to lie. And he says, nope, that's all I sold it for. Don't look under my pillow. Don't look in my mattress. But that's all I sold it for. The lie that he committed to that decision. He committed to his sin and said, you know what? No, I'm actually going to just pretend I didn't take anything off the top. And that's where you really have an even bigger issue, right? It's bad enough that they chose, oh, we're going to pledge this to the church. Actually, we're going to keep some. Then when they're asked about it, they go, oh, no, that's all we got. We didn't keep anything. No, that's everything. Now they're lying to God about what they've offered. It'd be like you standing in front of Jesus and he goes, how much did you write on your check last week when you tithe? And you go, I don't want him to know that I went out to dinner three times. And so you just cut back whatever amount you chose not to give because you wanted to splurge. And that's not so much the issue as it is you're lying to God. You're going before God, you're saying, actually, no, God. And let's think about how foolish this really sounds. Do we think God doesn't know? I know of a couple other people who lied to God. Adam, Eve, why are you hiding? How did you know you were naked? Right? He goes to Adam and Eve and he says, what are you talking about? He already knows. You think God didn't realize what had happened? But he made them confess it. He made them say, well, what happened? What did you do? And then Adam, it was her. And then Eve, it was him. Yeah, it's the snake. No, it was their decision. They chose of their own accord to eat from the fruit. They chose to sin against God. And in this same moment here, Ananias chose to sin against God when he lied to the apostles and he says, yes, that's all I got from selling my property. Part of this also, you're seeing Peter's frustration that Ananias didn't just pledge a smaller portion. If you know you want to keep a portion, why are you saying you're going to give all of it? If you know you want something for yourself, no one obligated you, Ananias, to sell your property. Nobody said you have to give everything. You chose to, and then you said, actually, maybe not. Maybe I don't want to do that. So why did he choose then to pledge the whole thing only to keep some for himself after the fact? Right? Because then when he's asked about it, he lies and he pretends that he's given the whole thing. And I think this speaks to an issue of pride. We just read about how Joseph, known as Barnabas, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This type of offering would undoubtedly receive praise. People will go, hey, look at that guy. Look what he's given. Look at how he's helped all those people. You think the people who received something from that sale didn't go up to Joseph and say, hey, thank you so much. You don't know how much this means to me. This is the difference between my family having food on the table tonight. Thank you so much. You don't think that happened? I'm sure. Even if they didn't go directly to Joseph, they went to the people who were distributing the funds in the church and said, thank you. And, you know, it gets around. Joseph probably received some sort of praise. Now, we're to assume that he then says, well, it's all for God. It's all for God's glory. But I think there's a bit of pride here because we look at that happen, and then it says but a man named Ananias. That transition there when we hit chapter 5, verse 1, suggests that like immediately after. So right after Joseph has just given his portion, then you have Ananias and Sapphira who go, and oh, yeah, we're gonna do that too. I think it's a bit of pride in them that says, hey, look at what everyone saw him do. We can do that. We have extra stuff we don't need. And so I think there's a part of this that says his pride, his and Sapphira's, their pride got in the way. They allowed their pride to kind of consume them a little bit. So they say, we're going to do this. And then after the fact, they go, ooh, that's a lot of money. Maybe we should keep some. If somebody saw the way the giving was happening, it would be easy for another person who is also somewhat wealthy or who has excess to become envious or jealous of that attention. And they might choose to give to the needy as a purpose of receiving praise for their generosity instead of doing so out of love in order to love their neighbor. And so I think that is a part of this. It's not explicit, right? This is kind of my interpretation, but I think it's hard to argue against that when you read that immediately after Joseph does what's right with his giving, you then have Ananias and Sapphira who do the opposite. It's also important to note right now that Peter is only addressing Ananias. This means that he brought this offering before the leaders without his wife. While this isn't a problem, it should be noted because of how things progress. Because when we come to verse 5, Ananias hears Peter's response. Says he heard these words. When he heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. The word being used for fear here is in reference to a reverent fear. It's a fear caused by astonishment and amazement. It's a fear that says, oh my goodness, God is definitely working here. It's a fear that says, wow, we should be cautious about how we handle ourselves. This fear is not that somebody might immediately but be struck down, but a fear of the might and glory of who God is, that he would strike somebody down for that sin. Right? It's not, a reverent fear is so hard to explain, really. But it's this fear, not like I'm afraid of God. I have respect for God, right? It's a fear of respect. It's kind of similar to I'm not going to say that. That's not a good reference. Not doing that one on the fly. But it's not this fear that they're going to be struck down. It's this fear of respect for the power of who God is. It says when Ananias heard the words from Peter, he breathed his last. This is an immediate experience of the judgment of God for a sin that had been committed. Who among us would not have that same type of fear if this were to happen to anybody today? That's definitely going to give you a reverent fear. And yet for some reason, we in the church don't seem to take things quite as seriously as the church was in chapter 5. Right? It's kind of this weird situation that the church has where God is just always this other thing. He's so outside of us the way we often treat him. And that's not how the relationship is supposed to be. We're supposed to have this closeness to God. The church is described as the bride of Christ. If anybody was to marry someone with a relationship as good as your relationship is with God, how would that marriage turn out? Ask yourself that question. Look in your own life and your relationship to God and ask, if this was really a marriage, would this marriage be going well? If you only talk to God on Sundays, that's not a good marriage. If you're only reading God's love letter every Sunday when someone else reads it to you, that's not a good marriage. You don't really have a great relationship with God if you're only worried about God when everyone else is supposed to be worried about God? Oh, we're all here in this building. Okay, yeah. Talk to God. All right. Worship Him. Woo! You get all into it on Sunday morning, right? Does that carry over into Monday morning? Do you wake up and you say, you know what, I need to have a conversation with God. I got to pray. I want to talk to Him. I want to know how His day's going. Just out of curiosity, anyone ask God how His day's going? I think we more often go, hey God, I could really use some help here. That's usually how our prayers tend to begin. Can you bless this food? Can you bless this time? Can you? We should be asking, how are you? I've missed you. I love you. I care about you. Thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for this time. I don't think we say those things enough in prayers. And I'm including myself. How many of the prayers that I say up here include, God, we pray that you would. Always praying that God would do things. And yes, we thank God. But I just want us to understand how important it is that we really have a relationship with God. He's not some other being that you can't talk to, that you can't reach. And the church is described as the bride of Christ, which means we should treat it as such. You'll notice here, as we come back to our text, that there is no time for mourning for Ananias. It simply says that the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. This is further evidence of their fear, their reverent fear of who God is, as they've just witnessed what happened. What did they do? Oh, we better take care of that. Get him out of here. It says they take him out and buried him. It was customary to take people outside of the walls of Jerusalem. That's where you would bury people. But it gets quite interesting in verse 7 as we see this explained further. Sapphira, having no knowledge of her husband's death 3 hours prior, comes before the apostles. Verse 7 says that after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. For so much, it's just talking in amount. Pick whatever number you like in your head is fine for reference, right? So the $100,000, she's saying, yeah, $75,000. So Peter goes, did you really sell it for $75,000? And she goes, yes, for $75,000. No, there's not $25,000 under our bed. So Sapphira doesn't even realize or know that her husband has been dead for 3 hours because of his lie before God. And now Peter challenges her in the exact same manner. And she commits to the exact same lie. She is just as guilty as her husband of that sin. So here we are with another example of somebody who's choosing to lie, not just to Peter, but to God about what they were giving as an offering to him. And look at how it turns out for her. Verses 9 through 11 explain to us that Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at your door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Her punishment is the same as Ananias. She had committed the same sin and was a part of everything that Ananias did with the property sale that had been intended for God. And in verse 11, it says that fear came upon the whole church. So you now may be wondering, again, how is this not Christian communism? It's about their sin, not about the fact that they were keeping a portion. Now, yes, that was a problem because they had pledged as much as they had, but it was more so that they sinned before God in their lies. And this isn't an uncommon thing to read in the Bible. For example, as homework, you should go read Joshua chapter 7 about Achan who stole the dedicated wedge of gold. And you're probably going, what? I guess you're going to have to read Joshua chapter 7. Or you could read Leviticus chapter 10 In this chapter, just after the tabernacle has been erected, God had Nadab and Abihu killed for trying to bring fire to the Lord without authorization. Or as another example, you could read 2 Samuel chapter 6 about Uzzah, who was struck down by God for touching the Ark of the Covenant, which was being moved incorrectly by King David. These are all examples in which disobedience to God led to immediate death. It's not uncommon for us to read in the Bible about people who make these mistakes in disobedience to God, and they're struck down for it. While we don't really see these examples on a regular basis today in our daily lives, there's still plenty for us to be taking from these verses. And I'm grateful. I mean, gosh, the amount of times I've sinned, I'd be struck down way too many times, right? I'm grateful that that's not happening today. But it should make us pause and reconsider the way we choose to live our lives. The most important for today is that we understand the purpose for why we do what we do. We should be doing things for the glory of God and God alone. See, God revealed to me this comparison as I was preparing. If you've been reading our Bible plan, then last month, you would have read about Cain and Abel. And you know that Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God, and God looked upon Abel's offering with favor, and he did not look upon Cain's offering with favor. And I'm not going to get into the explanation about what all that means and why he chose Abel's over Cain's. That's for another sermon, for another time. If you have any questions, ask Rick. He loves to answer that one. But if we look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "But for Cain and his offering, he, God, had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain," in verse 6, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen?" And then in verse 7 he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Why do I make this connection? Because Cain did not rule over his sin. He went on to kill his brother out of anger and spite. And then he tries to deceive God by saying, "I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper?" Knowing fully well what he had done. There are similarities to what Cain did in what Ananias and Sapphira did. See, they elected to sell their property to give the proceeds to the church, all for God's glory, right? To that, you could ask the same questions that God asked Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In the moment when Ananias and Sapphira go back on their decision, when they keep back, and then they follow that up with the decision to lie before the apostles, that is exactly what God warned Cain about. Sin was crouching at their door. Peter asks the question. All they had to do was say, "You know what, actually, Peter, we kept back some for ourselves." What would have happened? I don't know. Neither of them chose to say that. And God made an example of them to the church. Sin was crouching at their door, and they chose not to rule over it. And it's important to see that they chose not to. We have a choice to rule over sin in our lives. We have a choice to engage in sin or to turn our backs against it and follow God. And that's our decision. I can't make that for you. You have to make your own decision to say, "I'm going to rule over this sin." And you can either end up like Abel. Well, not a great example because he ends up dead by his brother, right? But you can either be like Abel, who gives to God so that God would be glorified, or you can be like Cain, who says, "Well, you know what? I want more attention on me. I want people to care about what I've done. I want it to be about me." And he allowed sin to rule over him. It might sound cliche, but sin is a killer, right? If we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." But then it adds this, right? A lot of people quote, "Oh yeah, Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death." Finish the verse, please, because it says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The church in Acts now sees how true that is. The wages of sin is death. Choose wisely. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the end there of those 11 verses, in verse 11, it says that the whole church had this fear for God. This is the first time that we see that word church really being used, and that translation, which is ecclesia. It loosely translates to church, but it more directly is just talking about an assembly of people. It's a congregation of people who gather in order to discuss matters pertaining to faith, but also legal matters, political matters, everything going on in their lives. And so that's something else that we need to understand about the church. The early church, they knew what was going on in everyone's lives. They told each other how to handle things. They advised each other on aspects of life. If the church is silent about different things in the world, how are we supposed to know what we're doing? I know I'm going to phrase that a little bit better now. There are sins in this world that the church should have a very loud and hard stance on. And a great example is abortion. The church should hold very strong views that abortion is wrong because you're killing the unborn. And that shouldn't be something that we don't know. Well, does the church agree with what the world is saying? It should be very clear that we do not agree with that decision. It should be very clear that Jesus is a part of everything we do. Jesus should permeate into our political views. Jesus should permeate into our work, into our friend group. It should be something that we talk about all the time, our salvation. We too easily compartmentalize ourselves. And we say, well, I'm at church, so now I'm church Evan. Then I go to work Evan, then I have at home Evan. Sounds kind of goofy, but if you look at your own life, how does your conversation change? We really do have these different people that we are. We put on a mask. Oh yeah, I'm here, so now I'm church Evan. Then I go home and, well, I'm at home Evan. We can't be that way. Jesus needs to be a part of everything that we say, everything that we do. And if it's not that way, as we compartmentalize, we fall into sin. Sin crouches at our door, and then as we compartmentalize and we put Jesus in this little box that happens every Sunday, sin is all over the rest of our lives. You're probably going, Evan, you still have verses 12 through 16. Can you finish up? It talks about the many signs and wonders that the apostles did, and it talks about, you know, Jesus or Peter walking by and people laying out hoping that maybe even Peter's shadow would cover them as he passed by. So I'm not going to get too much into it, but we see two groups, a smaller one and a larger one. There was a smaller group who kind of kept their distance from the apostles. It talks about them, you know, the apostles, they're all in Solomon's portico and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. It's kind of, whoa, I don't know what is going on in there, but that seems like stuff I shouldn't mess with. But then it talks about this much larger group of people who are just frenzied trying to be involved, trying to be a part of this, trying to be there, to be with the apostles, right? They're getting this following similar to the following that you had with Jesus, where people were at the shores waiting for him to get off his boat, where people were just, they knew where Jesus was and they were waiting for it. Now you're starting to kind of see a similar following with the apostles, where people just know something's going on with these guys and I can't miss out. I got to be there. I got to see it. I got to be a part of it. I have to have some sort of involvement. So it talks about, you know, that multitudes were added to their number. Right, we don't actually get a number. The last number we got, I believe, was 5,000. So we're not given a number as to how many believers were added. But because of all these different things that they're seeing happen, the supernatural happening right there in front of their eyes, you have this great increase in believers. People are starting to understand the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing here the direct result from Peter and John's response to the council when they were arrested. They said, "We can't help but share. You decide whether it's right or wrong, but we can't not share about the name of Jesus Christ." And it's winning over people's hearts. They're not silent, even though they were threatened by the council. They're not silent. They continue to share the gospel, and it says that more were added to their numbers. And so as we close today, I have a challenge and an encouragement. The challenge is for us to reflect on our own lives. I want each of us to sit down and pray about it and look for ways in which we may act a little too much like Ananias and Sapphira. Look for the things that you keep back from God, the things that should be God's that you choose to keep back. So pray about it. Think on it. You could journal about it. Write down what God reveals to you. So as you're sitting there and you're just listening and allowing God to speak, when you hear from God, I'm not saying you're going to hear some loud voice, but when God reveals to you these things, write them down. Don't just go, "Oh, okay." Write them down. Why? So you can open that journal again and go, "Have I improved? Have I made my life better for God? Have I done something to change these issues?" It's not enough to just know that you have those issues. You have to seek change and improvement. Maybe it's how much you read your Bible. Maybe it's how often you pray or whether or not you go to church this week. But write those things down and make a concerted effort to improve on them. If you intend to give to God, give completely what He leads you to give, be it money, time, or effort, right? I'm not just saying when you tithe to the church. I'm saying when you choose to give God some time, if you say, "You know what, I'm going to spend 25 minutes and I'm going to read my Bible for 25 straight minutes every day." That's great. Commit to it, though. Give Him 25 minutes. Don't go, "Well, this chapter's kind of short. Maybe I'll just read this one chapter." Commit to it. Give Him the 25 minutes. Why? Because you told God you're going to give Him 25 minutes. And then the encouragement. I want to encourage us, because as we're reading this in Acts, sowing the seed doesn't always render immediate growth and results. We had our leadership meeting yesterday, and that was something we kind of briefly talked about was, you know, we're reading this and it kind of feels like everything happens so fast-paced. These, you know, the apostles, they say these things, they do these things, and immediately they're getting believers. We're already far above 5,000 people who have been added to the multitude of believers. And you go, "Why don't I feel like anything happens when I do what God calls me to?" Be patient and trust in the Lord. In His timing, all things are going to be revealed to us. In His timing, the seed is going to grow. In His timing, the harvest will be reaped. In the meantime, we're just called to sow the seed. We may never see the harvest, right? That's our attitude when it comes to VBS. And this is why we were talking about it yesterday, as we just brought it up. But with VBS, our goal is not, "I want to see all these families stay at the church." Would that be an awesome thing? Yes, I would love for that to happen. But that's not the goal. The goal is I'm going to sow the seed. Why? Because these kids are going to go to school, they're going to have their friends who are all going to tell them different things, and at the very least, we've sowed a seed. Will I ever see the harvest from those seeds? Probably not. Those kids, after fifth grade, they can't come to VBS. And usually that means we don't see those kids again. And so we just then have to hope that the seed is in good soil. We've sowed the seed and we just hope that somebody's there to water it. And for some people, that seed doesn't get watered for decades. That's not for us to decide. That's not for us to worry about. My job is to sow the seed. One last thing is, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Another translation says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." If you commit something to God, follow through. Let your yes be yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for for who you are. We thank you so much for Scripture, and we thank you for this time. Lord, we just pray that you would stir these words in our heart. Help us to grow in you. Father, help us to make our yes mean yes when it comes to you. Help us to bring glory to you every day. Help us to be followers that glorify you with everything that we say, everything that we do. Lord, we desperately need your help each and every day. And Father, as sin is crouching outside the door, help us to rule over it. Help us to take control of our lives for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would continue to water the seed in each of our lives. Help us to grow. Help us to become more sanctified, more holy each and every day. And Lord, we pray that we would go out this week and we would share your gospel like Peter and John, saying, I can't help but share the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.